I want to read a verse or two of Scripture taken from the Roman letter, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "I beseech you, brethren, therefore by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice unto God, which is holy and acceptable unto Him, and is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to prove that which is the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." These two verses tell us about the Christian's responsibility in offering up a sacrificial worship unto Him. This verse, these two verses, are transitional verses. Perhaps that's one of the reasons that we're so familiar with these passages of Scripture and why most of us probably can quote them. The familiarity with them is because of the transitional part of this book of Romans. This particular place needs to, there needs to be a line drawn in your Bible, and you need to realize that from this point on, something else is being dealt with. The first 11 chapters deal with the experimental part of God's mercies. These two verses are the first practical injunction in the book of Romans. The previous 11 chapters tell us what God has done for us in saving us. All the components and all the elements and all the blessings associated with being saved. From this point on, chapter 12, verse 1 on, it tells us not what God has done for us, but what we should do for God because we've been saved. And the beginning is very important, and I hope that you'll see in this particular passage how important it is. He starts out by telling us several things. First of all, under the old economy, there were dead sacrifices that were offered up to God. Under the new economy, in the New Testament, after the death of Jesus, the true sacrifice, amen? The true atonement for lost humanity, after the true sacrifice was offered up, dead sacrifices were no longer acceptable. Now, under the new economy, the only thing that's acceptable is a living sacrifice. So I'm not talking just about the transitional aspect from a dead sacrifice to a living sacrifice, but every believer, and I brought this up in the book of Peter when I went through 1 Peter chapter 2, all of us are priests that are responsible for offering up sacrifices to God. All of us that are saved need to be bringing sacrifices to God. Now, there's something that happened through the death of Jesus. There was a transition that occurred, something unique about a living sacrifice versus a dead sacrifice. Under the old economy, dead sacrifices were offered up to God, and people could bring their sacrifice to God, and it could be a heartless sacrifice. Their heart didn't have to be in it. And that was the thing that God despised the most about the old economy. That people could try to bring sacrifices to God or would be bring sacrifices to God, and yet their heart would still be sinful. Under the new economy, that can't happen. If you bring a sacrifice to God as a believer, you can't bring a heartless sacrifice to Him. A spiritual sacrifice offered up to God under the new economy, it cannot be offered up without a broken heart and a contrite spirit. You might recall, like in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, where that God said specifically, He declared clearly, He told them that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. I don't know if you read through the book of Amos, but that prophet went to the people of Israel and he said, "Look, just stop. Just stop your singing, stop your sacrifices. If you're not going to come to me sincerely and honestly, if you're not going to come to me with a broken heart, if you're not going to be sincere about worshiping me, don't even sing a song unto me. Just stop your singing, stop your offerings. God just said in the book of Amos, I will not accept your sacrifice if your heart is not right. I love what the psalmist said, and I quoted this a few weeks back. We've been studying some of the Old Testament sacrifices on Wednesday night, but the psalmist said in 141 and verse 2, Psalms 141 and verse 2, if you turn there in your Bible, that's a powerful passage of Scripture. He said, may my prayers be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. What the psalmist was saying here, may the praise of my lips and the desire of my worship be equal to this lamb that's without spot and blemish being offered up on the altar for you. May my praise and my worship be equal to the sacrifice. Listen, I don't know if you realize it or not, but each time that we praise Him and worship Him, may our hearts and our worship and our praise be equal to the supreme sacrifice that was made on Golgotha's hill. The psalmist said in Psalms 51 and 17, concerning a sacrifice, a true sacrifice. He said it was a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Such sacrifice the Lord will not despise. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, the veil was ripped in twain. The Old Testament economy died. A new economy was set up. And those in under the new economy, they are priests and they are responsible, those of them that are saved and in the new covenant, to bring sacrifice unto God. All of us that are saved, we are responsible for bringing sacrifices unto God. You guys do realize that giving to God is the first principle of giving to God. It's the first principle of worship to God. Giving is the first principle of worshiping God. Nobody ever came and worshiped God without bringing Him something. Under the old economy or the new. So we move from a transitional, the first 11 chapters were experimental. Now we're talking about practical things, things that you're responsible for doing. There's a transition from experimental to practical, starting in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans. Now I want to go through four elements. I'm going to give you an outline. I probably only get to my first point, which is typical for me. Those of you that like to write these things down on the back of your bulletin, I want to give you the four elements of a living sacrifice unto God. We are required to do it. We're commanded to do it. We're urged to do it. We're beseeched by Paul to do it. We're begged by him to do it. I beg you today to consider the four elements of a living sacrifice. Number one, first of all, it's personal or internal. Okay? It's a personal thing, internal thing. In other words, we're talking about the soul. The soul must be the first sacrifice offered up to God, and it is the first thing that's offered up to God when you get saved. You must surrender your soul to God to be saved. Secondly, it is physical. Now, the missionary Baptists have a hard time with this, okay? But he said, offer up your body. Everybody say body. Your body. You know, I'm afraid that there are a lot of Christians that have turned Gnostic. They've separated the spirit from the body. They want to worship God, the God that saved them with their heart, with their soul, with their spirit, but their body, they're kind of antinomian. They want to do whatever they want to do. They want to live any way they want to live. None of the components of their humanity are ever offered up to God. That's wrong. God not only requires you to surrender your soul, but if you ever get saved, you can surrender it all. Soul and body, amen? And so the body is another thing, physical. There's a physical element to the offering up of the spiritual living sacrifices that are required of every believer in the worship of God. A sacrificial worship includes not only the inner parts, the heart, the spirit, the soul, but it also includes the body. We're going to take Sam back here to the water and we're going to bury his body. Heard an old preacher one time that, man started stepping down into the water to be baptized. And he said, "Wait a minute, preacher, I left my wallet in my pocket." And he said, "Bring it down here, we need to baptize it too." All the components and elements that make up your humanity, every component that comprises your physicality, is to be offered up to God. So it's physical. Thirdly, I want to bring up the intellectual side. He talks about the mind, doesn't he? Look in this verse. He talks about the transforming and the renewing of the mind. I read a statistic here recently that obsessive, compulsive people who spend too much time on Facebook lose self-control. I don't know if the statistic is correct or not. But I tell you, we're putting way too much bad into our minds. They say a high school student usually spends about 6 hours a day but in front of a computer, not including their cell phones. I'm telling you, we're putting our minds on the altar to the God of this world rather than the God of heaven that saved us. And I want to speak to you about the intellectual aspects of worshiping God. Sacrificial worship of God in service to God, using your mind to serve God. I mean, there's things like meditation, and I don't know if I get to all of it, but I just want to make you aware of it. We've got to constantly renew our mind. It's got to be metamorphosed. It's got to be transformed. We've got to get our minds out of the gutter of the world, and we've got to get our minds centered on the things of God. Now, there's a lot of aids and a lot of things that can help us with that. There's good gospel music. I'm not opposed to contemporary music, southern gospel music. I'm not opposed to bluegrass music. If it's gospel and it got good words and it's praising God and it keeps your mind centered on spiritual things, you need to utilize those things. The Word of God is important for us to have our minds in the Word of God. Our children need to be able to memorize Scripture. They need to memorize Scripture. It should be a regular regimen in a Christian home for us to memorize the Word of God. May we all start with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Lastly, I want to talk about the internal, the physical, the intellectual, the volitional. That we might prove. How are you going to prove the will of God if your will isn't conformed to His will? How are you going to show the world that the will of God is the best way to live unless you're living it yourself? Listen, parents, more's caught than taught. You can't tell your Christians to do one thing when you're doing something else. Amen? God expects us to be able to prove, to show the world that the will of God, which is not only to be His will being done in heaven, but it needs to be done on earth, in His church, among His people, doing the will of God. That's important. You'll have to conform your will. So we're talking about the volitional. The volitional, your will. Well, I will to do this tomorrow. I will to do this tomorrow. I will to do this on Sunday. Listen, if your will is not suppressed, we've got a serious problem with self-discipline, don't we? Getting our bodies under subjection, getting our minds under subjection, getting our will to conform with God's will. We've got a problem in those three other areas, don't we? We really do. So I'll spend a little time on those, hopefully. We have a baptism. Now, in order for me to go through this verse the way it needs to be gone through, if I am to unpack it and unravel it in order for us to understand it, it's going to take me a while. So, I don't know if I'll get it done today. But let me begin with my first point, okay? For the previous 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul had been talking about salvation. He had been discussing the mercies of God. Now notice, he urges them to submit themselves as a living sacrifice unto God, to submit their bodies and their minds and their wills to God. The catalyst for that is the mercies of God. Mercies of God. And all of that is experienced internally. You'll never know the mercies of God unless you experience the salvation of your soul. And maybe one of the reasons why people are unable to bring their bodies under subjection or get their minds focused and centered on the right thing, that's one of the reasons the church is having a hard time being of one mind and one accord, is because the world has captured our minds. Listen, we need to get our minds off of the things of the world and center our minds on the things of God. But one of the reasons that people's wills are not being conformed to God's will is there's something missing in the soul. Jesus said, Matthew 16 and 26, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The soul is very important. Now let me say something about the mercies in verse 1. The mercies of God. I believe the mercies of God here entail all the blessings that are provided, all the things that are granted, all the things that are applied, all the things that are accredited to us when we get saved. That's what it's having reference to. And so he's saying, based upon the mercies of God, present yourself unto God, having experienced, listen to me, the mercies of God. It should trigger, it should promote, it should cause you to submit yourselves unto God. What a powerful argument. In other words, he's saying experiencing the mercies of God in your soul prompts you to put your life on the altar of God. Now, the reason we don't have anybody on the altar of God, or they keep wiggling off the altar of God, or they don't put the whole thing on the altar, is because there's many times something missing in their hearts and they've not experienced the mercies of God. Do you realize that salvation not only lets you know you're saved, but it teaches you to worship? And the Bible says that the Father seeketh such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's having a hard time finding people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And experiencing salvation is the first time that you really worship God. I'm talking about spirit and truth. Because we come to Him like spiritually bankrupt. We come to Him lost and in our sins. We come to Him in need of forgiveness and justification and regeneration. We come to Him needing eternal life. We come to Him and we don't know Him, but we're coming seeking Him, desiring Him. And so salvation is our first act of sacrificial worship we ever do. Because when you come to the Lord convicted of your sins, you will submit, you will surrender, you'll give it all up, find Him in repentance and faith. Sure will. You'll pour yourself out like water on the dirt to be saved. And so, salvation, I believe, is the first act of sacrificial worship that we do. Did you surrender it all when you got saved? Did you repent? I mean, really turn from it all and yield it all to Him and give Him 100% of your faith and your belief? Did all of your weight and trust of your life lean upon Him that night you got saved? That's worship. 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 The Father seeketh such to worship Him. See, in the first 11 chapters... You say, preacher, you going to go through all 11 chapters? Quickly, we might, okay? Bear with me. I know it takes me hours to preach on a phrase. I'm still on the mercies of God in verse 1.
But he had been talking about all these mercies for 11 chapters. I jotted down several of them because it's very expansive. It's very comprehensive. You know, he's defining the mercies of God in the book of Romans, the mercies of God, and tell all these things that God has done for us in saving us. And I believe that's what the phrase mercies of God is alluding to in verse 1. It's used here for everything that's a part of salvation. Salvation in all of its components come under the mercies of God. He begins in chapter 1, verse 7. Talking about the divine love of God, talking about the grace of God, talking about the peace of God that we've experienced through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That running theme of divine love and grace goes throughout the chapters in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. He begins at chapter 1 talking about the peace of God in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5. The peace of God that passes all understanding. He talks about the Holy Spirit, the benefits and the blessings. It's one of the mercies of God to have the Holy Spirit to rise up into your heart and your life, to shed the love of God abroad in your heart. I mean, to have the power of the Holy Spirit in your soul. That's the mercies of God. Not only does it do that, but it helps us. It intercedes for us. It helps us pray. It helps us call on the Lord. It teaches us. It leads us. It guides us. The children of God are led by the Spirit of God. What a blessing it is to be a child of God. Being a child of God is a mercy of God. We don't deserve to be His children, but He grants us those mercies. Faith, I believe even faith. It's mentioned about 20 times in these 11 chapters. Faith. Faith, the righteousness of God which comes by faith. Faith! God grants us faith and comfort. Chapter 1, verse 2, He grants us, verse 12, He grants us power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, from the Jew first and also the Greek. Hope. Hope is mentioned in chapter 5 and chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11. The mercies of God not only in hope, but also in patience and forbearance. Aren't you thankful for the patience and the forbearance of God toward you? When you trampled underfoot His blood, but He was still merciful to you. He was still kind toward you. Yes, kindness is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 4, which I believe is another mercy of God. God's loving kindness toward us. His forbearance. His long suffering. I know He's put up with you a lot. He's put up with me a lot. There are things that people have done. Sins they've committed that they should have been struck down dead for doing, but God was long-suffering toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He was long-suffering toward you, the forbearance to God, the goodness of God, and the forbearance of God. Don't you know, Paul says, the goodness of God leads to repentance? I got to move on. He talks about sharing in His glory in chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9. He talks about honor in chapter 2, verse 10. And it's repeated in chapter 9. Well, let's just recap real quick. He talked about the mercy of God being, the mercies of God being His divine love, His divine grace, the Holy Spirit, peace, faith, comfort, power, hope, patience, kindness, glory, honor. I'm not even close to being through. We're talking about all the components, all the blessings, all the benefits, all those things that we enjoy because we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, the mercies of God, not to mention the righteousness of God, which is by faith, the very theme of the book of Romans. The righteousness of God has been imputed to you, imparted to you. What a blessing that is. Righteousness of God has been credited to our account. Forgiveness. Do you know anything about forgiveness? We've been forgiven. The slate's been wiped clean. We've been forgiven. Y'all know about forgiveness? Yeah, not only that, but regeneration and reconciliation. Chapter 5, verse 15, justification. The justification that comes by faith, where He declares us just in the sight of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow. Declares us just. He talks about the mercies of God in security. I believe eternal security is mentioned in these chapters, in the first 11 chapters of Romans. What about eternal life? Wages of sin is death, but the gift is what? What's the gift? Eternal life. You've received eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not to mention other things that he talks about being the mercies of God. Freedom from the power and penalty of sin. He talks about the resurrection in chapter 8. He talks about sonship and the ongoing intercession both with the Spirit and the Son. Listen, there's a massive array of things related to salvation and the mercies of God that he spoke of in these first 11 chapters. And he beseeches and he urges you, based upon all those that you've enjoyed, to submit your body as a living sacrifice. Wow, what a strong argument. I believe this. Back up in chapter 11, the great doxology in Romans chapter 11. A lot of people think that Paul broke loose in this praise of God and this doxology of God because of divine election, or because of predestination, or because of the Jews, or because of the Gentiles. I'll tell you why he broke loose in this doxology is because of the previous things that he talked about in the verses just prior. The mercies of God. You look in verse 31, the mercies of God. You look in verse 32, the mercy of God. And when he starts chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, the mercies of God. And he breaks loose and says in verse 33, oh, the depths and the riches both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. I'll tell you, he was praising God for the mercies that we enjoy. And we ought to praise him and glorify him for the mercies that we've experienced. So there's this massive array of mercies. And so he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore. Now, therefore always points back in view of all these mercies. And he tells us what he's talking about, not about the Jews or the Gentiles being grafted in, but the mercies of God that we have because we're saved. Experiencing eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are being urged based upon these mercies, experimental mercies of God. In Psalms 116 verse 12, which David was talking about his salvation, he said, I love the Lord because he heard my prayer and my supplication, because he inclined his ear unto me. And he went up, talked about in that verse, talking about how that he was brought low, but he was helped. He was under conviction, but he was delivered. And he talked about this deliverance, this eternal salvation that even David, King David, long ago experienced in the forgiveness of sin. And he says in verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 answers that. Offer your body up as a living sacrifice unto God. Though King David was at a loss of words, we even today are at a loss of words sometimes. We talk about the mercies of God. They're overwhelming, aren't they? They really are. But they're internal, they're personal. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but your orthopraxy, or proxy, whatever it is, your orthopraxy is equal to your orthodoxy. In other words, your ethical behavior, how you live your life, is equal to your dogma, to your convictions, to what you believe. You do what you want to do based upon your belief of things. In other words, your duty to God, it always flows. Your duty, it always, 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 always flows out of what you believe doctrinally. It's what you believe that essentially designs what you do. That's why he spent 11 chapters talking about the mercies of God that we've experienced. He wants us to know these things. You know, I preach a lot of evangelistic sermons. I really do. From this pulpit, I preach thousands of evangelistic sermons. And you might say, well, most of us are saved here. What's that got to do with us? It has everything to do with you. Listen, when I tell you about you being delivered from sin, escaping the damnations of hell, it should prompt you to be devoted to God. When you think about and meditate upon, when it gets in your mind and your heart, what God has done for you, it ought to prompt you to do something for God. So I constantly remind you about the glories of salvation and about what you've been delivered from, what Jesus did for you on the cross and what you've escaped and what you have and the blessings and the benefits. And it should get down in your mind and your heart and prompt you to want to serve the Lord and worship the Lord and praise the Lord. Should prompt you to want to offer up your body as a living sacrifice unto God. I still believe the more you understand the greatness of salvation, and I'll tell you, one is balanced by the other. Okay? One of the reasons people aren't living the kind of lives that they should be living is they obviously don't understand what it means to be saved. God have mercy if we put those folks in as Sunday school teachers. Amen? I mean, the importance of salvation, it should move you. It should motivate you. It should prompt you to want to follow the Lord and serve the Lord and do for the Lord. Man, listen, if salvation's over your head, then your heart's not where it needs to be. Because you got to get in your head what God has done for you. You need to get in your head about being delivered from the damnations of hell. You need to get in your head and your heart what Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary. And when you do, it will prompt you to want to give back to God. A lot of people don't want to know because they don't want to do. Okay? Want to be ignorant? As long as I'm ignorant, I don't have to do. I tell you, that dog doesn't hunt in this church. You've heard it. You know it. I have taught it. I have preached it. The Sunday school teachers have taught it, declared it. It's been taught and preached from this church since the very origin. You know it, and you need to be doing it. All right. So your ortho, whether it's praxy, P-R-A-X-Y, or proxy, whatever it is equal to your orthodoxy. That's a good quote. You need to write that right next to Romans 12 and 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Notice the word brethren. I'm going to stop here with brethren. See, he obviously called them brethren because he had explained what it meant to be a brother and sister in Christ. Every brother and sister in Christ has experienced the mercies of God. They're children of God. They've been made children of God by faith. He even talked about the seed of Abraham and how that Abraham really was a child of God. He was a true Israelite because he put faith in the righteous seed to come. The righteousness which is by faith came to Abraham, and it comes to the true believer today. The righteousness which is by faith. Brethren, are you a child of God? Have you, listen, you're not a child of God unless you've experienced the new birth. You're not a child of God unless you've been born again. You're not a child of God unless you've experienced these mercies. I'm talking about the divine love, like he talks about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, 2, and 3, where he talks about being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he talks about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. All those things that happen to believers, Christians, born again believers. I'm talking about saved people, children of God. If you've never experienced the mercies of God, you're not a child of God. There's a lot of folks, you know, they think, well, I'm a child of God because I'm an American, or I'm a child of God because my parents were saved. That doesn't work. It's personal, internal. Something has to happen to your soul. Something has to happen to your spirit. Something has to get deep inside of you and change you and alter you. as we heard Thomas preaching here Wednesday night from Kenya, from the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, and he talked about the Israelites, that he would circumcise their hearts so that they would love him and serve him, and he'd circumcise the hearts of their children that they might love him and serve him. One of the problems today is that people haven't had an operation of the heart. Listen, when you believe to the saving of your soul, something happens to your inner core that changes you. If you've never had the change, you need to have it today. I appreciate you listening to me. You come back, we're going to get into the physical. This is going to get good. I know you think your body is yours, but it's not. It also has been bought with a price. One of the reasons we go into the waters of baptism, follow the Lord's in baptism, one of the things it emulates is it's showing us that we're going to come out and we're going to physically serve the Lord. We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to be dedicated to the Lord. We're going to devote ourselves to the Lord. I'm talking about soul and body. Our minds, our wills conform to His. That's church work. That's Christianity. That's old-fashioned piety that's missing from Christianity today. Amen.